And now I just want to make mention to the bulletin in the picture, because some of you are going to be Christians like this because your personalities are like this, and some of us may have a personality that's not like this, but our Christian life might be like this. So I want to make mention to it because it'll probably interpret a little bit how you think about some of the messages that are in Hebrews, especially those which on the surface look a bit harsher, especially. So if you see old Roger there, sorry if there's a Roger amongst us today. I'm sure it could have been any Roger or any other name for that matter. Where the person says, this time I won't screw up, I won't screw up, I won't screw up. And then, of course, this is a Larson one. If you don't know Larson, he's awesome. Then Roger screws up. The idea being that you can go through life trying to avoid doing the negative things with the hope that something positive happens. So Roger, he's got one job, and of course he's trying to avoid screwing it up. That's his purpose, you see. Is the purpose to avoid screwing it up? Actually, no, the purpose should be to play well, shouldn't it? But see, Roger's purpose is to avoid the negative and therefore hope that something positive happens. And therefore, when he stuffs up his one job, he has nowhere else to go. He had one job, and he stuffed it up. Well, game, set, and match for poor Roger there. Is that your Christian life? Like in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 2, verse 1, is your aim in life to avoid the negative of going to hell? My aim in the Christian life is to stop myself drifting away. Or is your aim, the positive bit at the start here, which is to pay more careful attention to the words of the Lord Jesus? Where's your aim? Now, it is a purpose clause in the original, which means the purpose of paying more careful attention, at least a purpose rather than the purpose, is to not drift away. It is a purpose of the Christian life, but it can't be the only purpose, especially as we just in a moment will reflect on more than just Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, but the earlier section where the purpose of the Lord Jesus is to purify our sins, to bring us into, you know, his eternal presence, to enable us to serve and worship him. But a purpose of the Christian life is to avoid, if you like, drifting away. It is a purpose, but it's not the main purpose. It's a bit like saying a purpose of you having a family is to avoid treating them poorly, to avoid having to discipline them too harshly. Well, that is a purpose, but it's not the main purpose. You may have to do those particular purposes occasionally in your family, but it's not the main purpose. Hopefully, if you saw Peter today, or you'll see Peter and Olivia, I don't know how harsh Peter's going. I think he played soccer yesterday, so we could tease him that maybe he needs to care for Olivia more when he comes back. Mindy began to play soccer. Glory teasing him by a text. So if you do see him, just say, care for his wife, love his wife. But is the purpose of having a family to avoid the negatives? Keep them safe, not let them get harm. You know, is that a purpose? Well, yes, it is a purpose, but it's not the purpose, is it? The main purpose is to love them and care for them the way that the Lord has given us families to enjoy. But yet, a purpose is to avoid the negative. But if you lived your life like Roger, you never embrace the positives, you see. And I think that's what it's trying to teach. You don't actually embrace any positives if your whole life is to avoid the negative. I suspect it's why Hebrews did not begin with Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, as its opening lines. It actually has in it chapter 1, and we must not forget that, even though we're actually looking at just chapter 2, 1 to 4. So I'm going to pray for us that we'll keep both of these ideas in our hearts as we go through, and that is the joy of the Christian life is actually having Jesus. That's the joy. The purpose of the Christian life is actually to find your salvation, your identity, your actual life desire in him and him alone. That's the purpose of the Christian life. A subset of that purpose, of course, is that you don't want to drift away. Like I mentioned with a family, you don't want to wake up one day and hate your children, be hated by your parents. That's not a purpose. Sadly, it happens occasionally because life's dysfunctional, but it's not the purpose. Sometimes things happen because of a whole host of small infractions over time. And we'll find out in a moment, I think, that's more of what God means by drifting away. Very rarely people wake up on Monday morning and say, I'm going to cut the tether between me and God and run the other direction. Sometimes, yes, but I think it's that more slow drift. And so normally relationships are far more sort of complex and organic than someone just saying, I'm going to drift away from God. It very rarely happens that way. The best thing, though, how do you pay more attention to Jesus? Well, we're going to pay more attention in a very short period of time to the flow of Hebrews chapter 1. What is that? If you remembered in the earlier bits, Jesus Christ provided purification of his sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he lives to intercede for you. He's praying for you on your behalf to God, the prayers that you're praying. He wants you to come to him. Why? Because he's purified you from your sins. You're seated with him in the heavenly realms. He is God in the flesh. He loves you that much that he came to earth on purpose to die for your sins so that you might know his love and be removed from ever having to drift away. That's the purpose of the Christian life. Do you want to drift away from that? Of course not. Why would I want to drift away from someone I love? You don't, do you? We never do. But yet, slowly, sometimes, we find ourselves drifting away from those we love, or we should love. I did a wedding yesterday, and I didn't say this at the wedding. But, you know, we know that most weddings end in, not divorce, but certainly about 40-odd percent of them do end in divorce. No one on their wedding day, unless you watch that NRMA ad where they have the contingency plans on the altar, but no one on their wedding day basically is saying, do you know what, I'm willing to stick at this for a year or so and then we'll pull the pin. People are wanting to actually say that we love one another and this is a sign of our future life together. But yet, somehow, in periods of time in future, there's this slow drift that happens. And that's very similar, I suspect, to the Christian life. So how do you avoid that? Like Roger? Don't let me drift away from my wife. Don't let me drift away. Don't let me drift away from God. You'll drift if you only try and avoid the negative. You can do that, but it can't be the only thing you do. You do it by actually embracing the positive. Like the old song, you know, accentuate the positives, eliminate the negatives. We're going to try and do that with the Lord Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word, you may hold in our minds this tension, the tension of not wanting to drift away, that seemingly negative situation of moving away from Jesus, but help us embrace the positive as well, to embrace more of Jesus, trusting the Holy Spirit to help us row upstream rather than drift downstream. Help us pay more attention to the Word of God, not because we feel we have to, like it's homework, but because it's the very lifeblood that brought us purification for sins through the great message of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now again, this imagery again might convey something a bit different to each one of your mindsets. In other words, the word drifting. When I think of the word drifting, when I grew up, there was a lake out at Griffith called Lake Wayangan. I used to hate water actually, but I thought water was for drinking, not for swimming. But occasionally my family used to like going to this water and do some fishing. And they used to get a little like a rubber dinghy out type stuff and sort of drift around. My dad normally had a can of beer in his hand and sort of drift around pretending to fish. When really it was just actually being out in the water drinking alcohol. Drifting along has positive types of imagery, doesn't it? Just drift along. You can go to a pool over summer, you know, drift along on your back. Is that what the word drifting here means? That is not what God means by drifting in this circumstance. It has no positive imagery to it at all. It is more like you holding onto the log as it drifts downstream, heading towards the waterfall, straight over the edge. That's the drifting there. So as you drift down, it doesn't matter, really, how sincerely you're enjoying the drift. It doesn't matter whether you're having a pina colada on the log. You are still heading over the edge. That's what God's word's saying. The edge is there, you're going off. And you would actually gladly go off. Some people may go off less glad than others, but you're all going off. And God says the Lord Jesus came in chapter 1, this purification idea, is in order to actually rescue you from the log, put you on a life raft. He gets the Evinrude motor out, cranks it up, and he's flying back upstream. And then some people that the people of Hebrews being written to here say to the Lord Jesus as he rose upstream, they go, thank you, Jesus, thank you. I can now swim from here myself. Thank you for rescuing me, but now that I'm safe, it's a long way back to there. Because we imagine that there's this tether maybe between us and Jesus. That is, he sort of put the thing over my neck, the little dinghy thing, rubber thing, and I'm now floating downstream happily by myself, now enjoying my own selfish lifestyle that I enjoyed before, but now with the knowledge that I can actually repent and get back on the life path at any point in time. And then sadly sometimes people drift so far away that they realise that there's no actually tether to the raft at all. And Jesus wants to say, really, why did you get off the raft in the first place? When the very person who saved you actually has a better life for you than the actual life that you're leading that leads you over the cliff. And I suspect, sadly, some of us never say that out loud, But it's a slow drift, isn't it? It's a slow fade. As I said, no one wakes up Monday morning and says, generally speaking, I found, I'm going to remove Jesus Christ from my life. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to ignore all those Christian things I've held to be true. But yet, I know that many of you, I suspect, can think back 40 years, 10 years, 15 years. You can think back to people who have maybe stood like I'm doing right now. I know ministers who have done this. You would know people who have done this, who have slowly somehow drifted away from faith. And you may have been able to say something that we didn't. And then 15 years down the track, or maybe five, they start coming to church twice a month. 2 years down the track, once a month. The fellowship they enjoy with you in Bible study, they stop coming. And it's not as if they woke up and said, you know what, I'm going to stop doing those things in order to drift away from God. It's this slow fade, isn't it? This slow drift that tends to happen. And it generally happens by us, I think, having competing desires, competing pressures. Now, if you just think for a moment about yourself. Some of you, I think, and would know in a crowd this size, have probably experienced that yourselves, where you may have grown up in a Christian family and then have drifted off and have come back later in life. Or you've been in a church, you've been on fire for the Lord at certain points, and you don't know how you got there, but God just made it happen. And then slowly, you just reflect 5 years down the track, no, I just don't feel that same level of passion for Jesus that I used to. But I never remember saying, stop feeling passionate for Jesus. So you go, well, how did this sort of just drift, like being on the dinghy going down, drinking a pina colada, actually happen? Well, that's probably too forceful an argument. It's more likely that we started to come up with competing desires that actually aren't bad in and of themselves. They're generally not bad in and of themselves. Most of the things that drag us away from Jesus are things that are good: family, career, money, lifestyle, health. But none of those things are bad. Actually, they're all can be a good. But we just allow them to compete with the Lord Jesus. And we get used to doing this. A lot of your careers at work are generally not according to the Bible. What I mean by that is, the Bible is big on matching desire and action. You live out your desires by behaviour. But how many of us do heaps of actions without desire? All of us, don't we? Sometimes with people you love. You have an action that you have to perform, but you don't have the desire to actually do so, or the love that goes into that. Sometimes it can be with family, sometimes it can be with work, providing for your family, providing for the mortgage. Heaps of times we do actions without the desire. But it's a trap we can get ourselves into. For example, in church. You can have the action of coming to church without the desire that goes with it. It's a dangerous action. It's actually how drift starts to happen, because it separates behaviour from thought. And that is, I can be here, I can start to think a certain way and project myself a certain way in front of other people, knowing that unless I come out and say I'm really struggling, no one's going to know how I'm feeling. But if you do that long enough, that sort of slow drift, then you'll start to, sadly, I think, live out the action that the drift is starting to propel you towards. Now, how would you know if this is you? Because the consequence is, I suspect, none of you are going to wake up tomorrow morning and do this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. None of you are going to start saying, for since the message spoken through angels was binding, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, none of you are going to do verse 3. I'm going to ignore such a great salvation. But yet, many of you will know that people you've loved and cared for, some of which are your parents, some of which are your children, have somehow... Now, I'm not saying at this point whether they've lost their salvation, whether they've ever had it. That's not the argument in Hebrews. That argument's coming in a few chapters' time. This argument here is, the preparatory argument is, don't ignore it. It's the warning before the real warning. And the warning is, none of us really wake up and say, I'm going to ignore this great salvation. But yet, sadly, it happens. How? Well, here's the first way it might happen for some of us. Some of you, in your own minds, and I can't read your minds, and that's probably good because you can't read mine as well, but guess who can? And that is Jesus. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And some of you may be already self-justifying your lack of spiritual growth. I hope that's not true. I hope some of you are saying, I've got no idea what Trent's talking about. I've been on fire for Jesus since I was converted, and I love to pray for him. I never stop holding careful attention to the words of God. But I suspect most of us are in the gap in between, aren't we? Sometimes we're on fire for Jesus, sometimes we just wake up and feel nothing. And you go, well, how did that happen? It's normally because the self-justifications we offer ourselves about good things normally start to control our lives. For example, you don't say, I don't ignore a great salvation. I trust in Jesus. And I'm not saying that's a lie. I'm just saying that we're starting to live with multiple desires simultaneously and they'll start to pull us apart. And that tether that is attached to Jesus gets stretched so we don't even see the impact of his words sometimes. But the killer punch is, in the next phrase, it begins with the words, but I. I've joked with some of the teachers in the past that the old ways of writing, before this positive stuff, you used to have to always say, you have to say all positive stuff about the kids, even if they can't read or write and spell their own name. You've got to be very positive on reports. You didn't have to always be so diplomatic. And so the key phrase, generally speaking, when you ever wrote a two-sentence or three-sentence report, was anything the teacher wrote after the word but. Johnny is a nice boy, but. Yeah. He can't sit still. Whatever occurs after the but word. So when I say things like, are you drifting away from God? And you say no. Or what are the problems that actually are keeping you from actually growing in your spiritual life? Whatever occurs after the word but I'm tired. I'm tired on Sunday. My health is not as good as it used to be. I'm busy. I've got to care for family. I've got to care for grandchildren. But I. Now, remember, most of the things that let us drift slowly away from God are good things done too much or done with the wrong motivation. They're not bad things. Now, I don't know whether in each individual case, of course, this is the importance of you asking God through Spirit to teach you. Because some people could have the exact same behaviour and one be right and one be wrong, you see. How are you going to work it out? Easy. Does the behaviour, does your lifestyle cause you to drift further away from Jesus? Or are you able to manage it and still maintain this passion for God's word? If it causes you to move further away from Jesus, even if it's caring for family, even if it's working, even if it's providing for your kids a better house, a better tuition fees, you know, more sport on a Sunday, all these things which aren't bad in and of themselves, but if you spent so much time doing them, could it enable you to drift away from serving God and trusting in Jesus, that if you extrapolate that out 10 years down the track, are your children not going to see you living for Jesus, but see you competing with all these other desires, and therefore don't see your faith as being worthy enough for them to live by? How do you know that? Because in 15 years' time, they're not going to church either, even if you are. Now, this is probably more of an issue in a previous church I was at, and so I use them rather than you guys, so you don't think I'm just picking on you. But I remember I said something similar at Camden, because Camden had a heap of people, because it had about 400-odd people there, and I'd say about 200 of them really were sort of that age group of sort of 45 to 60 who have come back to church once their kids have sort of grown up and left. And you see this sort of latent guilt in a lot of people because they want to be more Christian now than they were 20 years ago when they had the young family, and they feel the guilt of where they've actually come from. And if you're back at that stage, don't feel the guilt, feel the frustration. The frustration should be that I'm not as spiritually connected to Jesus as I should be. How do you know? Well, is or are your behaviours taking you away, down the rubber dinghy, tethered to Jesus, yes, but an ever-increasing gap between your thoughts and Jesus' thoughts? How do you know? Well, when you use phrases like, but I, even if it's a good, is the good of caring for family, looking after children, providing food, providing lodgings, providing, you know, a better school than what you probably could do otherwise, not a bad thing. Now, kids go to private schools. So these things aren't bad, remember. But most of the things that do enable us to drift away from Jesus are not bad things. They're the over-utilisation of the good or the corruption of the good. And so what are we going to do? Well, you could be like Roger here and just trying to avoid the negative, or you could embrace the positive and ask the positive to actually redefine how you think about all things. I suspect that's a better way. But be mindful, though, that the writer to the Hebrews has still got the stern warning. If we continually drift away from God, in other words, embrace not merely negative things, but we embrace good things, but just too much, or in a way that's not helpful for our faith, we will drift away from Jesus. Because As Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. God and money, God and human things, material things. You can't do it. A lot of us think, well, at what level can't you do it? See, the question is the problem. The question is the problem. His answer here is, pay more careful attention to what you have heard. So the word attention here is a similar word meaning it's like to grasp, to cling onto something. Pay more attention, to grasp onto the things that you've heard. Well, let's look at the things that we've heard in Hebrews already. And I think it's a good reason why Hebrews began at chapter 1 rather than chapter 2. We already had these great words. After he provided purification for sins. Now, Jesus didn't provide purification for his own sins, did he? He provided purification for your sins. So what words are you hearing? The words you're hearing is, you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God who needs his anger placated, and guess what? He wants it to be placated. He doesn't want to have to deliver his wrath upon his people. He doesn't. That's why Jesus came, to purify you from your sins. What's the result of that? Well, Jesus, he says in verse 4 there, chapter 1, sits down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Why? So he can act on your behalf. That's later on in Hebrews, and we'll have that as well. He can act on your behalf. What's the consequence? Well, he became much superior to the angels. Why? Because he is the more intimate revelation of God. If you weren't here, I used the imagery of the 1956 sort of like television, the black and white TV. It was awesome in 56, I'm sure. Many people can probably still remember the TV. Great thing. But no one goes to try and buy an analog TV now, apart from it doesn't work. But no one's going to get a black and white TV. We all went to colour TV even before analog went digital. And we all now have got better TVs. HD, 4K, now 8K. QLED, I don't even know what half these acronyms mean, but they all sound good, don't they? What they all end up saying, though, of course, is you got a better intimate picture than you did in the olden days. You don't go backwards. Don't go backwards in your faith. Always look to Jesus as the helper of your faith. He is with our Father in heaven. He is speaking in your behalf. He is superior to the angels. But the kicker of chapter 2, though, has to be mentioned, and that is the first reading read to us by Stephen. Pretty harsh, eh? They come out into the wilderness. They've lost every single member of their family above the age of 20. Dead in the desert. Buried in the sand. They get to the Jordan River, and he says to them, look, if you go over there and behave just like those blokes, you will suffer the same fate. Well, there's a way to kill a birthday party, isn't it? They've been saying that. Because, and then this is the end of Deuteronomy 2, warnings have also blessings. They both come hand in hand. The blessing is pay more careful attention to Jesus. In Deuteronomy it is listen to the law. Do not disobey it. Why? Because it's the best way. So your first port of call is to ask yourself the serious question, do you believe that the words of Jesus lead to you enjoying the blessed life? Are those words the blessed life? If not, then you'll likely move away from those words and find your own words to live by, even if you have the words of Jesus still. The words of Jesus are the blessed life. Everything he says is to bless you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to equip you. Everything we do on our own behalf will enable us to drift away from those words. Jesus has purified us from our sins, has given us of his Spirit, so that we can actually obey chapter 2, verse 1. Before you were a Christian, if you're not a Christian here, you cannot do verse 1 of chapter 2. You can't pay more careful attention to what you've heard because you've not heard it. You may have heard or listened to the words, but to hear the words is to take them actually to heart. That is that Jesus Christ has died for me. So what are you going to do? How are you going to actually pay more careful attention to what you've actually heard? Well, it's not rocket science here. I could give you a little treatise on it, but the answer is very, very simple. You need to see in the words of Jesus not merely the salvation that has got you on the raft, but that when it goes back up to heaven, that you want to live continually on it. In other words, the words that Jesus speaks to you aren't merely for salvation. Now, I've said this in the past, and I think it's an evangelical problem, because we tend not to use guilt a lot. So evangelicals have got out of using guilt. That is, you should feel guilty for not obeying Jesus. Repent. And we've sort of got our way out of that, of using guilt. And that we shouldn't use guilt. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't use the warnings. The warnings are real. And the warning is that if you ignore such a great salvation, in chapter 2, you can't be saved. Very simple. If in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the message mediated by angels was binding upon those who received the message, how is it binding? You cross the Jordan River, you have idolatry, you're going to be obliterated. How so? Well, do you remember your grandparents and parents? They disobeyed the Lord, and what happened to them? Died in the wilderness. As we have in later on in Hebrews, it says they did not enter his rest. Do you want to be like them? Well, of course not. No one wakes up in the morning and says, please, please, obliterate me, God. Send me to hell. If you do, you've got other problems that you need to be worried about. We don't wake up doing that. Neither did the people in the Exodus generation. They didn't wake up one morning and say to themselves, let us disobey God to the extent that he refuses to let us go into the wilderness and we're going to die in it. Out of the wilderness, we're going to die here. They didn't do that. But they did it because their behaviour represented their desire. Their desire was to be, if you like, looking after themselves, yes, but to be fearful of actually trusting in God. They didn't want to trust in God. And so when God did things to demonstrate their lack of faith, instead of repenting and asking for help, they still tried to do it their own way, in their own strength, their own whinging. And so we can be people similar. Spend more time whinging about what God's not doing and less time about praying and helping us to be strengthened to do what he wants us to do. It's almost become an Australian pastime to be a whinger. We whinge about first world problems quite a lot. But sometimes we also whinge about real problems, and there are real issues. And our first port of call should be to bring those issues towards God in prayer. My greatest pain, really, in any church is really seeing people drift away from the Lord. It is terrible. The worst still is seeing them drift away and they just don't even realise it. They drift away because they're not paying careful attention to the Word of God. So as we sort of close and draw these two realities together, that is, how do I avoid drifting away whilst also maintaining this sort of love of Jesus, how are you going to do it? Well, the simple way is come back to God's Word. Sometimes sermons are very, very simple. They end in very, very simple types of applications, because God doesn't give us fancy, often 10-point plans. He gives you one plan. Pay more careful attention to what you heard. Well, let me just go forward a couple of verses, or two verses really. How shall we ignore great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Most people in this text have not heard the words of Jesus literally. If this was written sort of that 65 AD sort of stuff, that's 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, most people think it's before 70 because there's no mentioning of the destruction of the temple. So if it is mentioned around that sort of 60-odd time period, they still know the reality of verse 4. Hopefully you know this reality as you as a Christian. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. They would have been ones they'd heard about. But a way of actually, if like keeping your faith on task, is by being invested in what God's doing in this world, rather than just in this church. That is, all around this world, there are various movements that are in revival, and we should be part of hearing what they're doing, seeing that God is testifying to his great work, not merely in this church, but all over the world. And that actually can help us keep in our own faith, isn't it? I feel great strength when I hear of other churches flourishing. You go, well, God's at work, rather than saying, why isn't he working here more? Well, I don't know. Maybe he will. And he could do it if we do these things. That is, if we come back to his word, pay more careful attention to it, he also may just give us more persecution. You know, that's a danger too, or a blessing, as it says in the New Testament. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We should be asking God to have the Holy Spirit work through each one of us to actually worship him and serve him. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He will do it. He only can do it. The Holy Spirit only does works of the Lord Jesus to bring him glory. I don't know what those works will be. That's okay, because I'm not Jesus. It's even better. It means I can't limit what Jesus does, even though I may want to. And each one of us may want to do that. Because we're fearful maybe that, will God make us one of those sort of fuddy-duddy type of people that other people hate? That if we get on fire for Jesus, I may have to also stop actually doing the things that drift me away from God. I may have to cut down my hours at work and spend more time with my family. I may have to take a pay cut in order to actually do more Christian ministry. I may have to do all of these things in order to demonstrate where my faith in Jesus really is. And guess what? Praise God. Because, remember, is Jesus' life that he has planned for you the better life? Is that the abundant life? Is that the good life? If the answer is yes, be frustrated with your lack of spiritual growth. Be frustrated. Don't feel guilty. Guilt gets you nowhere, unless you're Judas and it gets you hung. Gets you nowhere. If the guilt is more like Peter's, a frustration and a fear and a shame of what they've done, then you can be forgiven. You can be strengthened. Be frustrated that if you're the person here who says to themselves, I so easily want to use phrases, but I want to justify myself to Trent right now. Don't worry, I want to do it myself. Be frustrated with your lack of spiritual growth. But don't be frustrated to the point that you walk out of here and do nothing. The answer is in the Word. The Spirit of the living God will not merely purify from your sins, put you on the life raft, but he will equip you to be a man and a woman of his service for his kingdom with his people. That's what he will do. Do you believe it? Sometimes I don't, but I want to believe it. If you want to believe it, but sometimes you don't, what do you do? Well, begin small. Begin with the frustrations that you have and actually put into practice the cures. Don't be like Roger, constantly frustrated that he wants to avoid the negative, but he tends to embrace it in the end because he's so focused on avoiding it that he doesn't embrace the positive. And he misses out, doesn't he? The other thing about this one, if you know how Larson works, he's missing out on being part of the orchestra, isn't he? Because he's so single-minded. Don't screw up. He's missing out on the symphony. As Christians, are we missing out on the symphony of God's word by being overly focused on avoiding doing sin? Or are we focused on God's word and want to embrace being part of his work? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I'm going to pray for three types of people here. First, I'm going to pray for those who are still stuck at Hebrews